If I had my preferences, I'd rather be with your brethren that are traveling and preaching to them this evening, but doesn't work that way very often. But I'm very appreciative of the invitation to be here. I told John I was going to preach a weird lesson this evening. Not weird in the sense of doctrine, but when you've been at one congregation and trying to preach for them for 25, 26 years, it starts taxing you to come up with good lessons, new lessons, and just challenge their thought. And so a couple of years ago, I started every so often preaching lessons on little things, insignificant things that we might overlook. And I preached this lesson and had people express that they never heard anything like it and never heard a preacher preach on what I'm going to preach on tonight. And so I preached it in Kentucky when I was down there, and somebody said the same thing. Not that it's bad, but just that it's different. So prepare you for that. Because, you know, the Bible is full of references to everyday things. And sometimes those references are used to illustrate and teach very great spiritual lessons. For instance, the Lord's use of such things as salt or leaven to teach spiritual lessons. But in other occasions, the Bible talks about things in a way that is not figurative at all. Their very presence in the Bible just simply shows us that God, in giving us His instruction and revealing His will to us, understands that we live our lives in an everyday world. And that His instruction and His teaching to us is practical in an everyday world. Some of the everyday things that we have about us at all times can have an impact on our spiritual life for a positive or possibly as a negative. And so what I'm going to talk with you about for just a few minutes this evening is stuff. Isn't that an interesting word? Stuff. The Greek and Hebrew words that could be translated by our English word stuff occur over 300 times in the Bible. That's not an insignificant number. And so every once in a while, I think it's good for us to think about things like this. And I want to do just a brief study with you tonight about what the Bible says about stuff. Now, before I go any further, I want to make this point. Depending upon which translation you use and which edition of that translation that you use, the word is not always translated by our English word stuff. The Old American Standard Version used it more frequently than some of the other translations. But what is stuff? Well, first of all, what is stuff if you just simply look at it in our English usage of the word? Webster gives three primary definitions for the word. He says stuff, first of all, is the material of which something is made. So you take a lot of stuff and you work on it, and when you get done, you've got some other stuff. And hopefully that stuff is useful to you. I'm not really good at that kind of thing. My family used to make fun of me because we had a puppy dog, and I tried to build it a house rather than go to, well, back then they didn't have Lowe's and Home Depot. And my son, when I got done, said no self-respecting dog would live in that house. So I'm not really good personally working with stuff with my hands and making better stuff out of it. But some of you are. Some of you make your living that way. Another definition that Webster gives is the material or things which are used for some purpose. So depending upon our trade or our occupation, some of us have certain stuff that we use every day in our work. But it may be different from somebody else's stuff because they're doing a different job. Or Webster says it can mean things or a thing that is not specified, but is usually identifiable from the context. That is, somebody says, bring me that stuff, but you know what they're talking about because you know the framework in which they are using the word. Now, in the Old Testament, this word, English word, comes from two different Hebrew words. The first is the word keli, and it is used over 320 times in the Old Testament. And the basic meaning of this word is a vessel or a receptacle. And then it came to mean that which is put in the vessel or receptacle, and thus the stuff. And the Old Testament translates this word. Oftentimes the English translators translate it based upon its context. For instance, this word sometimes has reference to clothing. Sometimes has reference to jewelry. Sometimes has reference to utensils or tools or instruments. It's used in some of the historical books of the Old Testament that deal with the wars of the kings of Israel to refer to things like their armor or their weapons. And let's just look at a couple examples so that you'll see what I'm talking about there. In the book of Ezekiel in chapter 12, if you go there in your Old Testament, and I read now from the New King James Bible, and it's one of the translations that uses different English words for this word. But in Ezekiel 12 and verse 3, it says, God speaks to Ezekiel and he says, "Son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity." In the American Standard, it says, prepare your stuff for captivity. In other words, Ezekiel is getting ready to go into captivity. And God says, get things ready. Get your property together. You're moving. I'm moving you. You're going from Jerusalem to the captivity in Babylon. And if you read through the passage, what he says has a lot to do about Ezekiel's stuff. He says in verse 3, prepare your belongings for captivity. Go into captivity by day in their sight, and you shall go from place, your place into captivity to another place in their sight. And it may be that they will consider that though they are a rebellious house, by day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight as though going into captivity. And in evening you shall go in their sight like those who are in captivity. And he goes on and talks to him about what all Ezekiel was going to do with his belongings that was going to be symbolic to the children of Israel who were going into captivity. Then back over in the book of Genesis, chapter 31. In Genesis chapter 31 and verse 37. This has to do with the incident between Jacob and Laban, when Jacob leaves Laban to go back to the land of Canaan, and Laban pursues him and accuses him of stealing some things that belong to him. Jacob says to Laban in verse 37, although you have searched all my things, the New King James says, the American Standard says, though you've searched all my stuff, what part of your household things have you found? So you've looked through everything I have packed up to take on the trip, and you didn't find the things you were looking for. And that's the way that word is used. Now, a second Hebrew word that is also translated this way is the Hebrew word melakah. And the word comes at it from a different approach. That word basically has the meaning of work, but when it's a noun form, it has to do with the product of your work. That is, the property or stuff that one derives from their work, what they have gained for themselves by their work. And the Bible uses this word in a number of ways. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, and the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work. That's the word stuff that he had done. And we understand God's feeling about that. Sometimes when we work hard on something, we like to sit back when we're done and look at the product of our work. Say, oh, that was a good job. I'm proud of what I did there. That's good stuff. Well, in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 8, it's used in of the property of another. In Exodus 22 and verse 8, he says, if the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hands on his neighbor's stuff or on his neighbor's goods. And so in the giving of the law of Moses, God recognized that there would be people who sometimes are concerned about their neighbor's stuff, their neighbor's things, their neighbor's goods. The New Testament also, coming from the Greek word skios, has this concept of stuff. The word skios actually also, like the word kelei in the Hebrew, has to do with the idea of a vessel or a container. But it's also used of the gear or tackle, something that is used to be a part of something else. Thus the idea of an implement or a utensil or something like that. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 12, in verse 29, Jesus uses this word in teaching about spiritual things, but he says, how else can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. And so he talks about somebody being able to bind someone and go in and getting their stuff. But if you look over in Acts chapter 27, Luke uses it in the kind of nautical way, I think, having to do with the ship on Paul's journey, I believe, is what this is. Acts 27 and verse 17, it says, when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Sirtis sands, they struck sail and were so driven. That word cable, that's translated cable here in the New King James, is this very same word. They used the stuff or the tackle of the ship to gird it up. And so this is the way this word is used. Now, at this point you may be saying, oh, this is all very, very interesting, but Mike, I understand you're talking about a really weird sermon, because what's the point of all of this? Well, that was the introduction. But don't worry, the sermon is not in spatial relationship to the size of the introduction. You see, the Bible talks about just everyday stuff. Your stuff, your neighbor's stuff, even God's stuff. It's a part of our lives. But there are lessons that we can learn from the fact that the Bible talks so much about stuff. And the first one I want to suggest that to you is simply this. The way the Scripture talks about things and stuff is not that it imbues things or stuff as something that is inherently evil. From time to time, the idea surfaces among religious people that things of a material nature, things from the material world, are inherently evil. Or if they're not inherently evil, at least they are inherently damaging to the spiritual nature of a person. Scripture is even mistranslated in order to substantiate that point. Case in point, money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. The thing itself is not inherently evil. And the point of me reading all of these passages and talking about the various ways in which this word stuff or things or goods are used in the Bible is to demonstrate that from the view of the Scriptures, stuff really is just a part of life. And that the Bible, far from condemning it, actually recognizes that it's an essential part of living. For instance, in Genesis 45 and verse 20, When Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers, you remember the story of Joseph, how that he became the great ruler in Egypt, and the very brothers that sold him into slavery had to come to Egypt and try to buy grain from him. Well, when he finally revealed himself to them and said, "You go back to the land of Canaan, get our father and all of your families and bring them to Egypt and I will take care of you." He tells them in Genesis 45 and verse 20, "Go back and get our father, go back and get your families, but don't worry about bringing your stuff. Because when you get here, there's plenty of stuff in Egypt for you." Now, if stuff would have been inherently evil, what Joseph would have told them was, don't think about stuff at all. You don't need any stuff. You don't have to have things. You don't have to have goods. But that's not what he told them. He said, you don't need to be concerned about bringing them here, because when you get here, God will have some here for you. It will be provided for you. David makes a couple of interesting observations regarding this over in the book of 1 Samuel, talking about his army and men that are going into battle. He says in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 13, he says, "Let every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 men stayed with the supplies or stayed with the stuff. Now we're talking about soldiers here. And they're getting ready to go into battle. And David takes 2/3 of his soldiers to go with him into battle and leaves another 1/3 back with all of the supplies. Now look what David says about that a couple chapters over in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 24. He says, "For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is the one who goes down to battle, so shall his part be who stays with the supplies. They shall share alike." What's David talking about? How are his soldiers going to get rewarded? How are they going to get paid? He says, you know, it's just as important to be the ones assigned to stay at camp and protect our supplies as it is to be the ones who are told to come with me and fight the battle. You're all going to get paid the same thing. Stuff is valuable. An army has to protect its stuff. If you forget about that and go into battle and leave your supplies unprotected and you lose them, then you're not ready for the next battle. So David says, you know, in the army, it doesn't matter whether your job's fighting or taking care of the stuff. You're part of the victory. And we already noticed that God himself instructed Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 3 through 7, to get his stuff, his things ready to take with him into captivity. If there had been something inherently evil about things, would God have commanded one of his prophets to get them together and to take them with him? So spiritual point number one is that we need to understand that from a moral point of view, or even from a spiritual point of view, things, goods, your stuff is neutral. Having stuff makes you neither a righteous person or an unrighteous person. It may neither makes you saved nor lost. Because in fact, what the scriptures tell us about stuff is a couple of things. First of all, I want you to understand that the scriptures tell us that our stuff comes from God. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 19. "As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." And in any congregation, in any place, when we are assembled like this together and you think about your life outside of the congregation, outside, out of there in the real world, there are very few people I have met in my life who had no stuff. Some people have a lot more stuff than I've got. Some people have a lot less stuff than I've got. Some of us have so much stuff, we can't fit it in our house and we have to rent storage closets to put more stuff. Some of you wives would do anything in the world if you could get your husband to get rid of some of the stuff. But here's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. Wherever you are on that scale, if you've got stuff, it's because God's been good to you. It's a gift of God. And the Apostle Paul says that sometimes in his life, God gave him a little bit, and sometimes God gave him a lot, but what he had learned as a child of God was with whatever God had provided him to be content. Because this evening, when you go home, whether you've got a little or whether you've got a lot, what you've got is the gift of God. It comes from His hand. Which brings us to the second important thing that the Bible tells us about stuff. That is, one of the reasons why God blesses us with stuff is so we'll use it to His glory. In Exodus chapter 35, the story is given of the children of Israel as they are getting things together to build the tabernacle and to get ready to worship as God has revealed to them. And in Exodus chapter 35 and verse 21, it says, "Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the works of the tabernacle of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings and rings and necklaces and jewelry of gold. That is, every man who offered an offering of gold to the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. And everyone who had an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering. And everyone with whom was found acacia wood or for any work of service, brought it. And all the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and spices and oils for the light and anointing oil and for the sweet incense. And the children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work for the Lord to the hand of Moses, had as it had been commanded to be done." And if you go over into the next chapter, Exodus chapter 36 and verse 6, it says, "So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, 'Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary,' and the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much." So what does the passage tell us? It tells us God had blessed Israel. He had blessed them with lots of stuff. You know, they got it when they were leaving the land of Egypt after the plagues. God had told them, "You ask your captors who are setting you free to give you things." And because of the plagues, and particularly because of the Passover and the death of the firstborn at the hand of the angel of the Lord, the Egyptians were so anxious to get rid of them that they gave them anything they had to get them to leave. And so while they had been slaves in Egypt, they left Egypt with the wealth of Egypt. And it had been put in their hands. And it became time to build the tabernacle. And the Lord said, "We're going to make this tent of worship, and you're going to provide the stuff." And their attitude was such that they finally had to be told, you've got to stop giving. You've given too much. Just think, let that one sink in for just a second. You know, what condition would the Lord's church be in today if our members thought about their things to the extent that they were so interested in putting their things into God's service that the leaders had to say, you know, y'all have got to stop. You're providing too much money. There's not enough preachers in the world for us to support with the money you want to give. We don't have the manpower to do all the work. You're just giving too much. But that's what happened in Israel in regard to the building of the tabernacle. Now, look in your New Testaments to the book of Acts, to the fourth chapter in the early days of the church. Luke observes in verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of these things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And so it said, the work of the early church went on because those early Christians were willing to put their things to use in the service of God. So point one, our things come from God. Point two, He intends for us to use them according to His will, to His name's honor and glory. And that brings us to this point. Knowing the frailty of man, and that Satan is always outside our doors wanting to tempt us and to cause us to corrupt the good that God has brought into our life, the Scripture also warns us about stuff. First, there's some just basic warnings about stuff that have nothing to do with morally good or morally evil. Just has to do with the nature of stuff. But the Bible wants us to understand that. The first thing it warns us about is that stuff is just temporary. The things, the goods of this world are just temporary. In Ecclesiastes 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. Stuff can't be controlled. You can have it one minute, and the next minute somebody else has got it. If it doesn't happen any sooner than that, it'll happen the day you die. Because stuff, the things and the goods, are of this world. And try as we might, you can't move those things to the next world. I heard a story once about a person that was wealthy and so loved their car. They had this beautiful Mercedes-Benz limousine that they gave the request that when they died, they wanted to be buried in their car. Now, the way I heard the story was that the guys that were working the backhoe got this order for the big extra-large hole at the cemetery, and they couldn't figure out what it was about. But they dug it to specifications, and the funeral procession came in, and a crane picked up that Mercedes-Benz to drop it into the hole, and they looked at each other and said, man, that's living. You missed them. That's the way the world looks at it. That's living. If you need the biggest funeral, the biggest toys, the biggest things, that's the way to live. But nobody takes those to the next world. And you can be buried with them. When your life is over, if you want them to put your diamond rings in the casket, or if you want them to put mementos, those things can go into the ground with you. But they don't go to the next world with you. That's not what living is all about. That's what Solomon was saying to us. He's saying, you can have them, but you don't keep them. They're just temporary. But an even more important lesson for us is probably in the preceding chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, where he says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase, because this is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So that the profit, what profit have their owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eats a little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. What Solomon is saying in so many words for us in our day and time is the problem with possessions is that sometimes they possess you. I'll be satisfied. I think about athletes because I love sports. You know, if you'd ask me, I'm about to be 60. If you know, I've given up that the Reds, they missed me when I was 18 and they didn't realize what they were missing. I was a good baseball player. And I would have loved to play. I would have actually loved if some college would have said, you know, you're a good enough baseball player. How about coming and playing college baseball? And if you'd asked me then, I said, I'd give anything to be able to play baseball, to make a living. And you know, when you go up in the summertime down here to watch the Dayton Dragons play, if you do that, beginning pros, all they want to do is get to play. And what a dream it would be just to make the major league. Well, then the lucky few that make it, within a couple of years, what are you reading about in the newspaper? $4.5 million is not enough. I want to get what I deserve for playing a game that 10 years ago I'd played for free. What do riches do for you? And now you may be saying to yourself, yes, but if I could just make my first million, I'd be satisfied. Well, here's what happens when you make your first million. You start thinking about how you're going to make your second million. I'd just be satisfied to own a house. And it's not too long before all of a sudden you say, you know, I got to have a bigger house. And I'm not talking down to anybody or saying it's wrong. But you know, there may be some of you sitting here today that have closets in your houses bigger than your bedroom was in the first house you and your wife ever had. And I know what your wife is saying to you at supper. We need more closet space. Because what do things do? Our possessions begin to possess us. And if we don't watch ourselves, it doesn't matter how much we have, we're not satisfied. That's just the nature of stuff. And that's why the second warning of Scripture is even more vital. And that is that the Scriptures warn us that stuff can lead us to sin. Jesus talks to his disciples about that in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, and remember, we've already said God says there's nothing inherently wrong with things. But look at Matthew chapter 6. In verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Stuff is temporary. Stuff is limited to this life. Stuff can be unsatisfying. But if you don't watch out as a Christian, stuff will become your treasure. And as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've got to be aware of that and you've got to try to avoid that Because if you put too much emphasis upon stuff, it'll become more important to you than what you can do with it to be a servant of God. And it will become your treasure rather than becoming your tool. It is not insignificant that the last of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not covet. It says, don't covet your neighbor's house, don't cover his animals, don't covet that which belongs to somebody else, because that's the danger of things. That things can become so important in your life that you would do something harmful to someone else in order to get their thing. And that infects society all around us. People that are willing to lie or to cheat or to steal in order to take that which was lawfully belonging to someone else. And another thing, the Bible warns us that it can cause a man to misappropriate that which rightfully belongs to God and misuse it. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, Malachi says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And Malachi says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Israel had spiritual obligations that required them to take their goods and use them in God's service. And do you see the irony of this comparison? When Israel was a young nation and had been released from the bondage of Egypt, and God says, I want you to build me a house of worship, they had to be told, stop giving. You're just giving too much. God doesn't need this much of what you have. But when Malachi speaks in the dying days of that nation, the message is just the opposite. You're robbing God. You're so interested in yourself and in your things that you're trying to figure out ways to cut God out and keep the things for yourself. Remember in Joshua chapter 7, when the children of Israel were given the city of Jericho by God as the first fruits of their entering the land of Canaan, that he said, when you take that city, everything in that city will be dedicated to me. And there was one of the men that was in that army that took some things and kept them for himself. And Joshua 7 and verse 11 says, Israel has sinned. For they have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have put it among their own stuff. That which was to be dedicated to God, somebody had to have for themselves. And we've already read Acts 4 about in the days of the early church, where people would sell their lands and their goods and put the money at the apostles' feet, so that the work of the church could go on. But when you turn the page to Acts chapter 5, the very next story you hear is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter makes a great point in that story. He tells them, while you had it, was it not your own? Could you not have done anything with it that you wanted? The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not that they did not give 100% of what they had gotten out of the land. The sin was is they had kept some for themselves and tried to give the impression that they were doing what other people were doing, which was giving all of it. Peter just basically said, if you'd have just come and said, we sold some land and we're giving this portion to the church, you'd have been fine. It was your money. Do with it what you want. But you've lied to God. You've tried to convince God you were doing something you were not doing, and you were keeping some of the stuff for yourself. Says you don't do that. Well, what's our point in all of this? The point is, And I don't know very many of you well enough to know personally how you do and how well off you are. I hope all of you are blessed well with the things of this world if you will use them the way God intended for you to use them. But the fact is that all of us need a certain amount of stuff to live in this world. And what I hope you've seen tonight is that has never been an issue with God. God has rich servants, God has poor servants, in the terms of this world's goods. But what we need to understand about stuff from the scriptures is, one, no matter how much of it or how little of it I might have, I need to be thankful to God for what he has given me. I'll throw this one in for free. You don't have to pay me for this one. I found in my experience that God has a way of giving us what we can handle. When my wife and I were newlyweds, boy, we had to learn to get by with each other. Scrape and save. And make little things into big events. Now you get a little bit older, and you can go out for that really fancy Valentine's dinner. But it necessarily isn't as sweet as the one that you made taking candles into McDonald's. And every one of you have some of those kind of memories. God gives you what you're capable of handling at the time. And when you show him that you know how to handle it, then maybe he'll give you a little bit more. We need to have a thankful appreciation for what God has given us. Secondly, we need to develop a desire to keep our attitude about things in a proper perspective, so that it remains what is designed by God to be. The things of this world are the Christian's tools and implements of daily living in this world and of daily service to God in this world. If we come to view them as anything more than that, then here's the problem. When stuff becomes the end rather than the means, sinful attitudes and actions result. And we lose sight of heaven. We lose sight of our service to God. We lose sight of what's the important things in this life. And we have become captive to our things. And that'll cost a man his soul. Because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I hope that this helps you. The reason why I preach it every so often is that I need it. We live in a world that swallows us up with materialism. And we have to keep our feet on the ground in this world in order to be faithful Christians. If you're here this evening and you know that you've not been living as you should, if you're a Christian and you've not been in the service that you ought to be, won't you straighten that out? Ask God to forgive you. Get your life on the right path. And if there is one in this audience this evening, and I did not preach a sermon designed to convert or to convince, but most of the time in my experience when people obey the gospel, it's because they've already been convinced by some friend, by some neighbor, some other servant. If you're ready to obey the gospel tonight, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.